Good evening.
Good evening.
Nice to be back with you again this evening. And we're going to read this evening in Luke's Gospel and in chapter 21. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. And we'll commence our reading at verse number 7. And they, that is the disciples, asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what shall be the signs of thy coming when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not at once. And he said unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in different places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. Now down to verse number 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them who are in the midst of it depart. And let not them that are in the countries enter into it, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that nurse children in these days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexities, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth near. Chapter 22 and verse 39. And he, that is Jesus, came out and went as he was accustomed to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was drawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Acts chapter 1, please. Acts and in chapter 1. And we'll commence our reading at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, that is the disciples, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. A final reading in Zechariah and in chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall be removed towards the north, and half of it towards the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Israel. Ye shall flee, as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all thy saints with thee. Verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, and half towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, and there shall be one Lord, and his name one. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. As we read through the Gospels, it is very important not only to notice what the Lord says, but to take careful note of the place from which he says it. You'll discover that the Lord always chose the place where he would give his ministry very carefully. Never casually. The places from which he spoke were always highly significant and also highly symbolic. For example, you discover as you read through the Gospels that the ministry that the Lord Jesus gives from the house is invariably in connection with the nation of Israel and her future. When you come to the ministry that he gives by the seaside, his ministry changes in its character altogether, and it becomes more universal. The sea in prophetic terms is always indicative of the Gentile nations. And so when the Lord speaks beside the seaside, it always assumes a universal character. For example, you see that transition taking place in Matthew chapter 13. We read that Jesus left the house and he went to the seaside. And you remember how there he began to give the parables of the kingdom. And the first parable had to do with the sower who went forth to sow. And he says he went into the field and he scattered his seed and so on. And so, I don't want to go into that parable in detail, but sufficient to say that elsewhere we are told that the field is the world. And so, the Lord is indicating symbolically he has left the house and he's going to the Gentile nations and they are hearing the gospel. This is indicative of the fact, as the Lord said later to the Jews, your house is left unto you desolate. And of course, when we come into the Acts, the door is wide open to the Gentile nations to receive the gospel. But again, we'll discover as we read through the gospels that when the Lord speaks from the mountain top, it always has to do with the kingdom. For example, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 through chapter 7, we have that very, very important section that we commonly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord Jesus took his disciples up there, and he gave them the conditions, the rules that would apply in his earthly kingdom during the millennium. And of course, all that had to do with the coming kingdom. Then we come to the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Lord is up there, and Peter, James, and John are with him on this occasion. But then Moses and Elias appear also, a representative of the law and the prophets. And of course, this is a preview of the millennial scene, the kingdom. The Lord changes from being the humble carpenter of Nazareth to his garments glowing white and glistening, and the very radiance of divine glory shines forth from his person. And you remember how that Peter wanted to make this permanent. He says, Lord, listen, this is wonderful here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elias. Let's make this permanent. But you remember how that a cloud enveloped the scene, and when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. The time had not yet come to make that permanent. That has yet to come even yet. But then we come to Mount Calvary, where the Lord Jesus is hanging on the cross. And what does the dying thief say to the Lord? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So, we see again another example that when the Lord speaks from the mountain top, it always has to do with the kingdom. This evening, I want to share some thoughts with you regarding one of the mountains that the Lord Jesus frequented very often during his earthly ministry, namely the Mount of Olives. It was a place of great significance in the life of the Lord Jesus. It was there that he went so often. At night when the other people went to their own homes, it was the place we discover where he agonized, as we read in Luke's Gospel chapter 22, and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It was the place from which he left this world, as we read in Acts chapter 1. He left this world from the Mount of Olives. And it's the place to which he will return in power and glory, as we read in Zechariah chapter 14. So we want to say a few things of significance related to this very, very important mountain in the life of the Lord Jesus. First of all, it was a place of communion for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus went to the Mount of Olives very, very often. At the end of a very busy day, after the crowds had dispersed, the disciples went to their own home, but we read that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. So the Lord Jesus went to the Mount of Olives very often. He was no stranger to that mountain. And during his public ministry, he felt the great need to spend time in communion with his Father to find that necessary strength and so on for the public ministry that he had been given to give in the world. And he spent time alone when the other disciples weren't even there. He spent time alone with his Father. I would like to say that this should be and needs to be a very important part of our Christian lives. Taking ourselves away from the busy fields of service, from the Lord, from all the hustle and bustle to do with our earthly lives, and to spend time alone with the Lord. It's quite possible that our schedules and our service could precede time that we should be spending with God. And indeed, if we aren't spending time with the Lord and still trying to serve him, our service will become cold and mechanical. We'll be going through the motions, but lacking that spark of power of the Holy Spirit, unless we are spending time with him. You remember Peter on that occasion in John's Gospel chapter 13, at the commencement of that beautiful upper room ministry, the Lord Jesus did something that surprised all the disciples. They were in this house, and suddenly the Lord Jesus took out off his outer garment, and he put a towel round about himself, and he started to wash the disciples' feet. Now that was a job for the slave in these homes. Guests who came into any home, they had been walking on these dusty streets. There wasn't any concrete or tarmac in these days, so they were walking in these sandy streets and this grit and so on, getting between their toes, and it was a very refreshing thing to come into someone's house, and one of the things that happened was that their feet were washed by the nobody. And the Lord Jesus took the place of that slave. He made himself of no reputation, as the Philippian epistle tells us. And you remember he began to wash the disciples' feet, and when he came to Peter, Peter said, "Not so, Lord. You're not going to wash my feet." You remember what the Lord said to him, "Peter, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." In other words, Peter, unless you're prepared to spend time with me and allow me to minister to you, it's not possible for you to go out there and say you're representing me. You have no part with me. And you remember Peter went, of course, overboard, as he was inclined to do. "Lord, wash me all over." And the Lord said, no, Peter, we don't need to go that far. He that is washed does not need to be washed save for his hands and his feet. And the Lord is taking an example from Levitical economy. In the book of Leviticus, we discover that when a priest was anointed, when he took service, when he came to that the age where he could do so, he was washed all over by Moses. And he was dressed in his priestly garb. That only happened once. It only happened on the day he was commissioned as a priest. He was washed all over. But listen, when we come to the book of Exodus, we learn that there was between the altar and the tabernacle a washing place called the laver. And on a daily basis, a daily basis, the priest had to wash up the laver before he went into the holy place or if he went to the altar. And what the Lord is saying is this to Peter: Peter, you've been saved and you don't need to be saved all over again. Once a person's saved, they're saved forever. It doesn't need to be repeated. But you need to have your feet washed, Peter. And we constantly need to be in the presence of the Lord to commune with him and to confess our sins and be cleansed from all unrighteousness. The next thing I want you to notice, it was a place of revelation. The section that we read in Luke's Gospel chapter 21 is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And in that discourse, the Lord gives us a preview of things that are going to happen in this world after the church has gone, during the tribulation period, the day of vengeance of our God that's referred to in that section, something that had never been revealed in detail before. Daniel had referred to it, but the Lord Jesus amplifies on that, and he speaks about his coming back to the earth and setting up his kingdom, and the things that will precede that in the world, the terrible, terrible things that are going to fall into this world. Another thing I just want to mention is that when we're reading through the Gospels, we must not confuse the comings of the Lord that are presented in the Gospels with the rapture. The comings of the Lord presented in the Gospels have to do with his return to the earth. It's very important to get a hold of that, because otherwise we can find ourselves in some very, very deep trouble. There are only few hints given as to the rapture in the Gospel. For instance, John chapter 14, the Lord says to his disciples, "If I go, I will come again and set up my kingdom." No, no, no. "And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Only a hint, but no details given. In fact, when Paul talks about the rapture, he calls it a mystery. Something not previously known. "I'm revealing it to you for the first time," he says. So be very careful when you're reading through the Gospels that you don't confuse the comings of the Lord that are portrayed there with the rapture. It is true there are some principles that we may draw from these comings that would be similar to the rapture, but nevertheless, if we're doing exposition, we must avoid any notion that it is the rapture. For example, in one of the parables, the Lord comes back to reward his servants. And he says to this one, "Yeah, you've done well, good and faithful servant, be ruler over 10 cities. Another one, "You be ruler over 5 cities. And there's this other fellow who hasn't done anything with his talent, and he buried it. And the Lord says, "You take him and cast him into the outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." Now, we can't relate that to the coming of the Lord and the judgment seat of Christ, because that is not a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Our sins and our failures will never be raised at that particular point. All that is past as far as the Christian is concerned. Nobody at the judgment seat of Christ will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So that's why I say it's important to understand the difference there. Now, when the Lord's speaking to the disciples, they said, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" Despite the fact that the Lord had been telling them time and time and time again, he was going to die and he was going to go back to his Father. He had told them that so often, but they didn't seem to want to believe that. And they're wondering, even after he rose from the dead, "Are you going to do it now?" And you remember how the Lord said, "No, that's not going to happen. You're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Holy Spirit is going to endue you with power from on high so that you can witness for me." You remember the Lord on the road to Emmaus, they were all disappointed and discouraged because of their misunderstanding of the matter of the coming kingdom. They thought everything had fallen apart. And the Lord says, no, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said, ought not Christ first to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? And so the Lord might not reveal everything to us, but we can find peace in what he does reveal to us. And to understand that opposition that we meet in our lives and in our testimony isn't something that is foreign to Christianity. It's something that's not the normal. The disciples faced waves of hostility and persecution. Indeed, most of them died martyrs, except for the Apostle John. The rest of them all died for their faith. Next, we discover it was a place of submission and humiliation. I'm thinking about the Garden of Gethsemane, which was on the Mount of Olives. After the Lord had instituted the Lord's Supper, he crossed the brook Kidron, and he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Gethsemane was the place of olive presses. On that mountainside in Gethsemane, there were all these olive trees, and I understand there are some still standing today that would still be there when the Lord was there. And in that garden, there were these presses where the olives were taken from the trees when they were ready, and they were crushed and bruised in these presses until the oil flowed out. And that was very symbolic of what was going to happen to the Lord. The Lord went into Gethsemane, and he was crushed and bruised as he anticipated the awfulness of going to Calvary and being made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And indeed, the Lord Jesus, we hear him cry in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now, some have mistakenly said that the Lord Jesus was expressing a reluctance to go to Calvary. That cannot be. That was his whole purpose of leaving heaven, to go there. And so, having come all this way, he wasn't at the last moment going to turn aside from it. In fact, we read that he set his face as a flint to go towards Jerusalem. No, the Lord wasn't reluctant to go to Calvary, but there was a holy dread of being there. That he who was sinless and stainless and impeccable should be made sin, not a sinner, but may God treating him as if he was us, that God may be able to treat us as if we were him in Christ. And so we discover the Lord Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." How different from Adam. The Corinthian epistle talks about the first man, Adam, and it talks about the second man, Christ. What a difference. In the garden, Adam more or less said, "Not thy will, but mine be done." God said, "I don't want you to eat of that tree." And Adam and Eve took it. They said, "We want our way. Our will be done." But the perfect man, the second man, the Lord Jesus, said, "Not my will, but thine be done." The next thing I want to talk about is the fact it was the place of the ascension. After the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we are told that for 40 days he spent on this world in order that there might be infallible proofs as to the resurrection, because if the resurrection isn't certified beyond all reasonable doubt, Christianity has no basis for existing. It's just an empty sham. That's what the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, "If Christ be not risen from the dead, we are all men of most miserable, and there's no future." But he goes on to say, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that sleep." As I said, the Lord Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And he also said to Mary in the garden, I ascend to my God, and to my Father and your Father. Notice he doesn't say, I go to our God and our Father. We must always accept that there is quite a difference in the relationship between Christ and the Father and the Father and God than we have. He has a distinct and completely distinct relationship compared to the one that we have. The one we have is blessed, but not we are not deity as the Lord Jesus was. And so the Lord Jesus gave the proofs of his resurrection, and then he went out to the Mount of Olives. Now one might say, well, what's about this kingdom thing that was always being talked about? And setting up his kingdom, is that now shelved? Oh no, no. It is true that the physical kingdom of Christ on the earth, the millennial kingdom, is suspended during this church age. But the kingdom exists in its spiritual form amongst us, his people. We belong to his spiritual kingdom. We don't have territory or an earthly capital and earthly powers and so on. But we are a spiritual kingdom today as compared to the physical kingdom that will come in the future. And so it was the place of the ascension. Luke gives us most of the information. There's nothing much said in the Gospels, just that he went up. But Luke gives us all the details, how they were all there, and how the Lord spoke to them about what lay ahead, and how he told them the Holy Spirit was going to come and fall upon them, and they would be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. All that was said on the Mount of Olives just before he left them. And at that point, as he raised up his hands and blessed them, he was taken up into heaven, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And these two men in white were standing there and saying, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Know ye not that this same Jesus whom ye see going into heaven shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven? Now, that again, he will come again in like manner as ye have seen him go. That is referring again to his coming back at the end of the tribulation and not the rapture. That's something completely different described for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so that's why I read in Zechariah chapter 14, which describes that great moment when the Lord returns in power and glory and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. He shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. He went from the Mount of Olives, Luke says, and these men said, and he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. When he comes at the rapture, his feet never touch the ground. We shall meet the Lord in the air. But here we are now, and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, and the mountain splits in two. There are going to be catastrophic geographic, geological changes in the Middle East when the Lord comes back. That will change the whole face of the place, linking the Mediterranean with the Jordan and the Dead Sea. The waters flowing between the former sea and the latter sea, the Dead Sea, which is a dead place at the moment. And there will be fishing down there, we're told at Engedi. And so he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. And he's at the present time at the right hand of God. We are told that in Scripture. But he's coming back in victory and triumph. He's coming to that place on the Mount of Olives where he was taken and bound and led away. That place where he was humiliated and spat on and beaten. He's going to come back this time different. In power and in glory. And he's going to vanquish, had we read all of Zechariah chapter 14, Well, there's a picture there about all the nations gathered round about Israel, and they're going to say, we're going to stamp out this Israeli problem. Israel's always a problem. Have you ever noticed in the press and on the media, anytime there's anything goes wrong in the Middle East, Israel gets the blame. The Palestinians fire all these rockets in, and Israel responds, and the next thing it's in the paper, Israel fires rockets at the Palestinians. And pictures of the Palestinians all suffering, and so on. But things are going to change. And when all these nations have gathered together, she has some friends at the moment, Israel. Thankfully, Canada and her prime minister and ministers are very pro-Israel and support her. But the support is falling all around the world. And very shortly, she'll have nobody. That's what the scriptures tell us. But listen, at that moment, when they think they're going to stamp her out forever, they're going to get a surprise. The Lord shall return in power and glory with all the armies of heaven with him, as described in Revelation chapter 19. And he's going to destroy his enemies with the brightness of his coming. Zechariah says, their eyes shall melt in their sockets, their tongues shall melt in their mouths, and their flesh shall melt on their bones. I'm told that's exactly what happened in Hiroshima when the atom bomb was dropped. We're dealing with the God of the atom here. And we see this terrible display of power and glory. We already see the beginnings of the tribulation period beginning to appear. We're not going to be here when it gets going in earnest. But we were reading tonight about the waves of the sea roaring. We're reading about tsunamis working out, killing over 250,000 people. We're reading about earthquakes and pestilence, Ebola and famines all around the world. The whole world is a boiling cauldron of violence and wickedness at this moment, and disease. I had my car in getting some work done on it the other week there, and they have one of these little shuttles that takes you home, because if it's going to be a few hours, they'll take you home, and then they'll come and get you at the end. Well, the fellow who came to collect me to take me back, be about my own age, and doing this job as a kind of, you know, a filler. So we're going up the road, and he doesn't know me at all, doesn't know I'm a Christian. He says to me, do you ever get scared? I said, well, I didn't think his driving was that bad, you know. He said, do you never get scared? He says, I'm scared. I said, really? I says, what are you scared about? He says, I have the feeling that something terrible, something big is about to happen in this world. Unbelievable. An unsaved man. The Bible talks about men's hearts failing them for fear. I said to him, you're absolutely right. And he looked at me as if to say, how do you know? I said, well, that's all in the Bible. That's exactly what you said. Something big, something terrible is about to happen in this world. He says, does the Bible say that? I said, it certainly does. And it was about Christmas time last year. And I said to him, you know something? If I was you, I would be less scared about what's happening here than what happens when you get out there. I would be more worried, if I was you, if you're going to go out into eternity at the end of life and face hell and the lake of fire, that's going to be... what's happening in the world at the moment is nothing compared to that. And that's going to be for eternity. He never said another word the whole time we went up. However, I got the word in. I hope he's thinking about it yet. Yes, we're seeing the signs all around us. Brothers and sisters, we've not got very long here, you know. We haven't. It's only a matter of a short time now until we hear the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and we're all going to be gone. And we can only say, like the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee for this glimpse that the Lord Jesus gave us in this great discourse concerning the future in this world. The more we read about it, Lord, the more we are glad that we are not going to be part of these scenes. That before these scenes get underway in earnest, we are going to be transported to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we are grateful and thankful to him who made this all possible, the one who was crushed in Gethsemane, the one who died upon the cross, the one who bore the wrath of God on our account. For all eternity, we'll be praising him and blessing for that. And we know that we will be introduced to all the joys and bliss of heaven, and in that happy summer land, to enjoy the presence of our Lord and Savior forevermore. Father, will you cheer our hearts in the midst of this dark and dismal world, and keep us looking up and listening for the sound that will take us forever to be with the Lord. We return thee then our thanks, and give thee thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, in his worthy name. Amen.